1 Corinthians 13 is where we continue our study of this book. One of the most familiar and famous chapters written by the Apostle Paul. Last week we saw very clearly the Apostle emphasizing in the first three verses the necessity of love among the believers at the church at Corinth, something that was lacking, though they did excel in every extraordinary gift of the Holy Spirit. Written in the context of spiritual gifts or graces, Paul's main point here is that the main reason why they were not functioning well within the body of Christ and their use of their spiritual gifts was due not to the absence of gifts, but rather to the absence of love. And that is what we have seen already, again, in verses 1 through 3. It matters not, Paul says, the excellency of their gifts. If love is absent from them in the church, then they are nothing, he says, but sounding brass, clanging cymbals, and they themselves are nothing, and they profit themselves nothing. And so we've seen that this chapter really is a corrective written to a church deficient in that one most excellent way, which Jesus says defines the life and character of his followers. And last week, we also noted the way love is defined, how we're to understand what love is, not by looking at the world around us, but ultimately looking at the character and the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ, who is love incarnate, come down to save sinners. And we looked at that passage in John chapter 13 where we read these words again, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them until the end. Now that expression finds, of course, its fullest meaning at the cross of Jesus Christ. This one who came to serve and not to be served, to love sinners like you and I. That is where we understand the character and nature of love. It must be defined not by movies or songs that we hear today, which flood our minds and often distort our understanding of what love really is, but it has to be defined by that verse that John writes in his first letter. We have not loved God, but he first loved us. And by way of instruction, he showed us what love is. And what is it that he sent his Son to die in the place of sinners like you and I? A love that is characterized, we saw last week, by self-sacrifice, self-giving, self-denial, serving one another, seeking the good of one another above our own. And it's these very qualities, Paul says, that is absent and missing from the church at Corinth. And the question we asked last week and continue to ask ourselves as we study this chapter, is it absent and missing here in our lives, our own hearts, in our ministry together as we labor side by side in the ministry of the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ? If we are laboring with great gifts and yet we have not love, we are no better, Paul says, than the church there at Corinth. And so love is the key. Love is that quality, that character that we are to display as we labor side by side together in the things of Christ. And so to the end that we might better understand that love, I want to begin this morning by looking at the definition Paul gives, beginning in verse 4 and going through especially verse 8. We're only going to look at the first two verses, which really consist of nine qualities describing what true love is in the biblical sense as we seek to understand it from God's own display of love in his Son. But I want to read, because the chapter is short, I want to read the whole chapter each time we return so that you can hear it in its entirety each time. So follow with me, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that as we continue the study of this passage, which even in its reading penetrates our hearts and our minds, our lives. For at every point we acknowledge we fall short. But we pray for your Spirit's blessing upon the word preached, that we might be aroused from our slumber, and that we might love one another as you call us to love, and that we might display that character of love as we here find it, and has been found and seen ultimately in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our dear Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Amen. One of the things I think, as far as understanding this chapter, as it's often sort of, you know, ripped out of its context, placed on boards for display in pictures, etc., often taken up by the secular world as a wonderful example of what love is, we have to rightly understand it first in its proper context. And in understanding it, we've noted that chapter 13, not just simply espousing love and Paul just simply out of the blue deciding to tell us what love is all about, it's a corrective written by the Apostle Paul to a church that was lacking in these things. Therefore, it's really not intended to be exhaustive. We, perhaps all of us, those of us perhaps especially inclined to poetry perhaps, might be able to add several other lines to this about what love is as we see it manifested in God's love to us in Jesus Christ. But Paul is tailoring his words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church at Corinth, helping them to see specifically where they lack in love to one another. As a corrective, then, it's applicable to all ages, in every culture, every situation, every relationship, every community, every church, every gathering of God's people. This is what God's people, Paul says, are to look like fundamentally. This is how they are to live and function. This is what is to characterize their life together as the body of Christ, where they are called to use their gifts and function as a whole body growing up into maturity in Jesus Christ. It's love, then, that becomes this environment in which we live. We live out of an environment of love. It underscores everything that we're about as a church. The song, quoting Jesus, really, they will know we are Christians by what? By our love, he said to the disciples. They will know that you are Christians by the way you love one another. What is the character, then, of that love? Well, we know that we're not free to define it as we may prefer or choose. It is first rooted and seen, as we have noted last week, in the love of God towards sinners like you and me. The modern world and the modern church, living in the modern world or postmodern world, needs much correction with regard to the nature and character of love. In the broadly evangelical mind, the phrase from 1 John, often quoted, that God is love, has been hijacked and by well-intentioned, perhaps, and other cases, wicked and evil men, wrong seriously in their theology to somehow defend all sorts of lifestyles of immorality within the church. God is love is often placarded over churches which cater to a homosexual lifestyle, for instance, or churches that rise up and say that we're free to do whatever we want to be or be and do what we ever we want to do. God is love is often the symbol that is put out there as misguided followers, presumably of Jesus Christ, are led into the paths of great and horrendous sin. For instance, one of the main reasons why in the modern day church discipline is so lacking in the modern evangelical church is because many people have come to believe that a loving God, and therefore a loving group of people and of elders particularly, would never enact such a humiliating and strict discipline upon its church members. It's not a very loving thing to do, the church is told. Somehow there is a complete disregard for God's own character and nature, which is rooted not only in love, but in holiness and justice. In fact, the great chapter about discipline among God's people from God himself is Hebrews chapter 12. And the whole purpose of Hebrews chapter 12 is to show God's people that his discipline is a sign and an evidence of his love. His discipline, as he takes his children out to the woodshed, if you will, and he disciplines them for their good and their growth in Christ, is really an expression, a wonderful expression of his love. Not of anything else, but his love. So that discipline is motivated, directed by love for the brethren. A failure to discipline is not only a failure to follow the Scriptures, clear teaching, but it is also a failure to love. And so it is with parents who fail to discipline their children. It is a failure to love them as God's Word commands that we love them. Now that's one illustration of the way in which the modern church needs a corrective with regard to the nature of love. But there's a second one, and perhaps even more serious problem that we see currently happening in the visible church in the postmodern age in which we live, where people have been so inundated with definitions and ideas of what love is from our culture, from its movies and its books and its romantic fantasies, that now the church has imbibed all of that and suddenly began to question the doctrines that Christ himself taught so very clearly, throwing out doctrines, for instance, like a God who punishes eternally sinners who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've heard of this in many different quarters. We've spoken of it in different contexts. People like Harold Camping, who recently has denied the doctrine of hell and of eternal punishment. But it's happening in other quarters of the church as well, especially in the postmodern church as we see it today. Many of you may have heard about a recent book that was released called Love Wins. Maybe you've heard of the book. Maybe you've seen the YouTube video which comes with it. I'm trying to get a little bit more up to date now, so I'm watching YouTube a little bit. But so you've got this video in which this particular pastor, whose name is Rob Bell, is advertising his new book, Love Wins. He's a pastor in Michigan of a 10,000 member Mars Hill Church. I don't think it's related at all to the other more famous Mars Hill Church, but nonetheless, same name. Lots of members, and he just came out with this book called Love Wins. He describes, as he's talking through this video, going to a Christian art show where one of the pieces featured a quote by Mahatma Gandhi. Someone attached a note to the picture saying, "Reality check, he's in hell." And he then goes on in the video to say, "Gandhi is in hell? He is? And someone knows this for sure?" Bell asks in the video. In the book, Bell criticizes the belief that a select number of Christians will spend eternity in the bliss of heaven while everyone else is tormented forever in hell. This is, he says, misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love and peace, forgiveness and joy that our world desperately needs to hear, he writes in the book. He goes on to say, for a first century Jewish rabbi, where you go when you die wasn't the most pressing question, Bell told the Associated Press. The question was, how can you enter into the shalom and peace of God right now, this day? The heart of the Christian story is God is love, he said. But when you hear the word Christian, you don't necessarily think, oh, sure, these are the people who don't stop talking about God's love. Some other things would come instead to our minds. What he means by that is we talk about hell too much. We talk about God's judgment too much, as if that is just contradictory to his love. A married Navy veteran, and the article was based on this particular pastor whose name is Chad Holtz, who in a United Methodist church had begun to take in the beliefs of Rod Bell and was dismissed from his church. Spent years, the article says, trying to reconcile his belief that Jesus Christ's death on the cross redeemed the entire world with the idea that millions of people, including millions who had never even heard of Jesus, were suffering forever in hell. So he spent years trying to bring these two thoughts, he said, together. And this is the summation of what he arrived at after reading and studying this particular book. He writes this, this particular pastor. We do these somersaults, he said, to justify the monster God we believe in. But confronting my own sinfulness, that's when things started to topple for me. Am I really going to be saved just because I believe something when all of these good people in the world aren't? Now, what leads a pastor, quote unquote, to come to that conclusion as he wrestles to sort of make sense of what the Bible teaches? In this case, it's a faulty view of love. It's taking the love of God and placing it over everything at the expense of all its other attributes. So in the end, you have not a strong, powerful, just, holy, majestic God. You simply have a God who loves everybody, and who says, everybody gets in, let's go. And that is not the picture that the Bible gives to us. And so the world today, as much as it did in the time of Paul's writing to Corinth, needs a corrective with regard to the nature of love. Now, there's a lot wrong with these men's views, starting with a faulty understanding of man's depravity by nature. Born fallen and sinful in Adam, rebels against a holy God who deserved by nature nothing more. Right now, we deserve nothing more than to be cast forever into hell and to suffer his eternal torment and judgment. But the thing I want you to notice is the contention that has arisen in the modern day that people make this incompatibility or have this incompatibility between true love and divine judgment. The reason they have and see that incompatibility is because they're not starting with the Bible. They're not starting with what the Bible says and God's own revelation of himself, who is love. But they're starting in their own minds and their own ideas and forcing the Bible and God's word into their own mold. Rob Bell, in subsequent videos, has stood before his congregation and spoken against those who have challenged his view of the Bible. And he says things like, these people talking against us are saying that we don't believe the Bible is God's word. And he goes on to defend how he believes it's the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. How can you believe that? And then say that God is not a God of judgment who will punish wicked and evil people for their sins forever, eternally in hell. The Corinthian church had forgotten about love, much like the modern world, biblically defined and modeled by our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in these verses, we see it properly defined, that which was lacking in Corinth. There are 16, as I count them at least, separate descriptions of love in these verses that can be divided into 7 positive statements and 9 negative statements. That is, what love is not. Again, it's not intended to be exhaustive, but it's clearly written to a church in context. And so I would have you this morning, as we go through these, begin this morning going through these in verses 4 and 5, I would have you to remember 2 things this morning. One, Paul is specifically correcting what was happening in Corinth. And so the first application of these verses is to the church in Corinth. These are the areas where they were lacking, and I hope we'll see that as we study these verses together. But secondly, and even more than that, understanding the first, we must, throughout our study of these verses, we must apply them and have them applied in our own individual lives, our own context, wherever we're living. The questions we should be asking ourselves as we go through these characteristics of love are very clear. Is this what my relationship looks like in this, the family of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, His body? Is this being reflected, these characteristics being reflected within my home, within my marriage, within my relationship to my children? Is this how I deal with my fellow workers and my neighbors that the Lord brings across my path? And even pushing it out to its broadest application, is this the character and the nature of my dealings with complete and total strangers who providentially come into my life, whether at a restaurant and a waitress or a waiter, whether in a car at a toll booth, wherever it is? Can my life, as much as I'm able to express in such times, is my life characterized by these things? So understand first its context, its application to Corinth, but more importantly, apply it to your own life as well as you listen as we go through these verses. So I want to start with verse 4, and we're going to do this just one at a time and go through it, illustrating as we have opportunity and pressing home as we seek to see it first in God's display of His love to us and then our call to display this character and nature of love to others as well. Love, first of all, and isn't it amazing that it starts here? Love is patient. Or as the New King James said, love suffers long. I like suffers long better because it better describes what really is at the heart of this. Bearing up with whatever it takes to continue serving the body of Christ. Long suffering is not only a fruit of the Spirit, as we see in Galatians chapter 5, but it's part of the description of the character and nature of love. Long suffering, suffering long with others. Those who trouble us, bother us, annoy us, get under our skin or a burr in our saddle or a pebble in our shoe. When you see them, you automatically have, oh, I can't believe it's that person again. That's what I'm talking about. Dealing with people in our lives, suffering long, patiently, with people's weaknesses, struggles, idiosyncrasies, oddities, whatever the case may be, as they're found within the body of Christ. Love, its chief characteristic is that it's willing to suffer long, willing to take offense again and again and again. It's behind, I think, what Paul or Jesus says to his disciples when he is asked, how many times, Lord, am I to forgive this person? And Jesus wasn't intending, as most know, to give us a specific number. When you get to 490, you're done. What he means by 7 times 70 or 70 times 7 is suffer long. Suffer long. It is patient. We need only to look at the character of our God to see this. The verses read earlier from 1 Peter, 2 Peter, tell us that God is himself long-suffering. He is waiting patiently. Romans tells us he overlooked the sins done of old because he is a patient, loving God. In Genesis 3, he pronounced the curse, and it's 2011. And 2 Peter is dealing with, hasn't God said he's going to judge? Well, don't mix up his patience and long-suffering with the fact that he will judge. Don't think that because he is patient and long-suffering with us, that he will not one day judge. And Peter goes on to warn those, his readers, who had fallen asleep under such teaching, to waken them and to say, listen, this world is now, having first been destined to be flooded, is now destined to be burned, and God will judge. But he hasn't done it yet because he is long-suffering. And so as you think of your life, is your life characterized by this patient and long-suffering love? As you deal with those in your family, as you deal with one another here in this church, I dare say that all of us at this point, at the outset, are challenged greatly. Because our love is not long-suffering. We are quick to write people off. We are quick to dispose of friendships. We are quick to get rid of those who trouble our lives. And our lives are not characterized by long-suffering. My family will tell you that there is a man who calls my home once a week, sometimes more than that. Sometimes I don't answer the phone because I'm struggling in this area. But this is a man I've known since grade school. And he's one of those guys in our lives that you say, Lord, why have you put him here? I've testified of your gospel. I've witnessed. He is hard-hearted. He is absolutely insane to talk to with regard to politics, etc. Why is he in my life? And I come to verses like this and I say, because I am so weak when it comes to loving people and being patient and suffering long. But Paul adds to that, and he goes on to build the case against us, if you will, and against the church at Corinth. Love is kind. Love is kind. To be kind is to be useful, to serve, to be gracious, to be kind-hearted, tender-hearted toward others. Doing good to those who harm you is an example of kindness. It's a shame in recent years, and I mean recent in the last 10 to 20 years, that terms like random acts of kindness have come into our vocabulary, not through the church, but through the secular world. The secular world, people like Oprah Winfrey doing whole shows on how people can just randomly show kindness. Why isn't this already something that characterizes the life of God's people? Why is it that people on networks and in the secular world have to grab these sorts of ideas and make an issue out of it? Because it's not being seen is the point, I think, by many. These random acts of kindness, however you might define them, are to characterize the people of God wherever they go. Random meaning wherever we are, we're showing kindness, showing graciousness, serving others. Jesus pressed this home in perhaps the most striking way in the passages we heard read earlier. Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, a passage of Scripture that some people would like to take in total and say it belongs to the kingdom of glory, but it doesn't. It's for now. It's for disciples now. And he says this, if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Why? Because the nature of love is kindness, graciousness, usefulness, service. all displayed in this idea of being kind. So ask yourself the question. The church at Corinth was struggling with this. They were not kind. They were not serving one another. They were self-serving. Well, how about you in your homes, in your relationships with your spouse and your children, in your relationship here with this church? Would kindness characterize you as people think of your name? Would they say, this is a kind person driven and motivated by the love of Christ in him? The case against us continues. Love does not envy. It means it's not jealous. It's not jealous because it sees oneself as loved of God and therefore no need to be jealous of others. That's the root of our lack of jealousy. We don't need to be jealous about one another because we rejoice in the gifts that God has given, put in the context of 1 Corinthians 12. We rejoice in the gifts God has given to the church because everyone uses their gifts, every person plays a part, and so there's no room for jealousy, where love is the environment of the church. But it's often not the case. It wasn't the case in Corinth. They were a wickedly jealous people. It means to have a strong desire, a passion for something. And in this case, is a passion for themselves, for their own grandiose ideas. But Jesus calls us and displays a love that is not envious, not jealous. If you understand the story of David and Bathsheba, you know that this was the root of it. Could David call Bathsheba over and say, Bathsheba, I love you? He doesn't love Bathsheba. He lusts after her. He was jealous of what another man had. Nathan came, convicted him by the word of God, the Spirit of God, and David was brought to his knees because he was a man filled with envy and jealousy, and he wanted another man's wife. And he would stop at nothing to get it, including killing her husband. It's jealousy. It's envy. It's not love. People have often said, you know, I love the fact that my so-and-so, my spouse, is so jealous for me. Now, there's a place, of course, for good jealousy. There's a place to love our spouses and to be protective of them. But often the kind of jealousy that people seem to delight in is a jealousy that often causes someone to go into a rage or to mistreat that person in horrible ways and to take it somehow as an act of love. We saw last week in Pastor Fisher's exposition of the book of Philippians, last week and the week before, that Paul had an opportunity to display this kind of jealousy and envy when he was in prison and when there were those who were driven by envy of him preaching the gospel of Christ. You know what he did? You remember what he did? He rejoiced that the gospel was being preached, and he was not envious because Christ was being preached. The next two, as the case gets even greater against us, the next two can be put together. Love does not parade itself. It doesn't brag. And love is not puffed up. It's not arrogant. I think this is rightly paired and seen together. I think it's talking about essentially the same thing. Love as a display of Christ's character in us is not self-confident. It's not arrogant. It's often understood in the sense of being raised up and puffed up as to put others down. But love is self-effacing. It's not superior. It doesn't declare itself to be brash. Love has no desire to make oneself look good at the expense of someone else. It doesn't elevate oneself, raise one up at the expense of someone else. Love, in this sense, is not conceited. It doesn't think too highly of oneself, but rather is humble. Consider again the Corinthians. This was, again, one of their greatest problems, driven again by this idea of thinking too highly of themselves. You see it all throughout the letter. They think so highly of themselves. That's why in chapter 1, Paul writes that. He says, look, consider your calling, brethren. And he's wanting them to stop and look around the church and say, there's not many of you wise, not many of you noble, not many of you with power. But look, God has chosen the weak things of the world to display his power. And so they thought too highly of themselves. We've seen it in chapter 11. There were those who had greater gifts, humanly speaking, who were looking down on others, saying to the feet, you have no place here in this body. We'll take care of everything. That's from a superiority complex. That's from a place of elevating oneself above others. Love doesn't do that. Love never does that. And so in our families, we don't cut each other down with sarcasm and harsh words so as to elevate ourselves and make the others look foolish. We don't treat each other unkindly so as to make them look bad. We don't go out and tell everybody the other's laundry, the bad laundry of others, so that we can look better ourselves as we're perhaps going through all sorts of struggles. That's not motivated by love. That's selfishness and self-serving. It's parading oneself. It's bragging. It's puffed up. It's arrogance. The Corinthians were doing it. Are we doing it here in the church? Do we live that way, perhaps consciously or unconsciously? Are we seeking to exalt ourselves, exalting our gifts, exalting our place in the church, because we want others less than ourselves? You see, all of this is the character and nature of true love. And at every point, it convicts us and finds us falling short. But he continues as if that is not enough. Love, he says, does not behave rudely. I mentioned how we speak to one another, the things that we say to one another. Sometimes it's a horrible revelation to me as a pastor to hear how people speak to each other as husband and wife. Sometimes I hear out in supermarkets or Walmart or someplace conversations where a husband or a wife are speaking to each other in ways that I would never even have thought imaginable. But it's not just in the world. I'm afraid it's in the church as well, because we have this sense that we're better than others. We have this sense that we're higher than others, and therefore we treat each other with insensitivity, or we put each other down. That certainly is, again, what was going on in the church at Corinth. Not behaving rudely means behaving gracelessly, without grace. Love is full of grace, overflowing. Love would never behave rudely, treat someone with disrespect and unkindness, especially those that we are called to love. It's incompatible. It's inconsistent. It doesn't fit. And yet many do it constantly, day by day. The number of people who grow up in homes, professedly Christian homes, children who are raised with parents who are given to tempers and anger and harsh and cruel words, now find themselves in counseling, seeking to understand the connection they're supposed to make between a father, an earthly father, who has spoken of them so unkindly, and a heavenly father who they are told loves them like their earthly father. And so we have to understand love does not ever behave rudely. It's not part of the character of love. John MacArthur, in his commentary, refers to the story of Luke chapter 7, where Jesus is invited to Simon's house. You know the story well. I'm not going to read it. But in that story, a woman, and Luke tells us it's a certain sinful woman, comes into that environment and begins to anoint the feet of Jesus with fragrant oil. I think MacArthur rightly understands this particular parable of Jesus, or story, or account, I should say. It's a real account. He's there. Because you remember, he says to Simon those words which are so penetrating as he speaks to Simon. And he says to him, he tells him the story. He says, "Tell me therefore, which of them will love more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." MacArthur was right when he applied the whole passage. Really, it's not about the love of the woman to Jesus, as remarkable as that was. The whole point of the story is about the grace-filled love of Jesus to the woman. because it's Jesus who at the end of the story says, Simon, you've seen already the display of love that flows from forgiveness. Now let me show you the root of that love, which is my forgiveness. And so he turns to the woman and he says, I forgive you all of your sins. You see, the display there came first as a lesson for Simon. But the whole reality of that story was to show us the grace-filled love of Jesus, which is to be the kind of love that we have one to the other. Next, love does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It doesn't always want its own way. As one who always wants his way, I can tell you that love is not selfish. It's not characterized by that. Not characterized by thinking only of oneself. It's in fact the exact opposite, as we've seen last week and even this week. The nature of biblical love is seeking the other's good. It is always directed outward towards the other person, never inward to our own benefit. Love does not seek its own good, its own ends. It is not by nature selfish. It is unselfish. Many of our homes are characterized by people living selfish lives. I know that's true in our home. All of us struggle in this area, seeking our own good, and our fights and our struggles arise because we didn't get our own way. But love doesn't do that. Love, as it's properly demonstrated, does not seek its own, but rather the good of others. And again, you see it in Corinth so clearly, and we see it in our own homes and our lives as well. Finally, love is not provoked. Love is not easily provoked. That means to be provoked to anger, of course. Love is not easily provoked to anger. Love is even tempered. It does not respond angrily over personal offenses. Now, this has nothing to do with, understand, the clear teaching of the Scriptures that we are to be a people filled with righteous indignation. And there are times where we can be righteously indignant against all sorts of evils. But there is no place in the Bible where the Bible level or brings up to the surface personal offenses and says we have a right to be raging with anger over those things. But rather, love, covering a multitude of sins and offenses, washes over all of those things for the sake of the glory of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer says, someone proudly stated one day, well, I do get angry a lot, and I lose my temper a lot, but it's all over in just a few minutes. To which the other replies, so is a nuclear bomb, but a great amount of damage can be done in a very short amount of time. And if you've never gotten angry and flown off the handle with someone that you have professed to love, and not seen the reaction, which is often true in such cases, of utter horror, then you know if you've seen that, the damage then being easily provoked and angry can do. Love is not easily provoked. I think it's tied with number one, love is patient and long-suffering. Finally, love thinks no evil. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love refuses to become embittered. Love refuses to be resentful. Love refuses to be exacting. Love does not hold grudges. In the church at Corinth, you can be sure that there were grudges held. And in the church, at Village Presbyterian Church, there are grudges being held. In our families, in the life of our church, in how we relate to one another, do this simple test. Just think of people that you often struggle with and tell me what rises up in your heart. It ought not to be a grudge or an old wound or an unresolved conflict. If there is unresolved conflict, you ought to be moving because love requires you to move towards your brother or sister. And you don't settle for a place of apathy in those cases. Why? Because in such times, bitterness, hardness of heart grow, grudges take root, love refuses to think evil of someone. I've often said, and people have come now to sort of associate me with this, but it's okay, we are to show a judgment of charity to one another. It's our first response, judgment of charity. You hear an evil report, judgment of charity. First response, unless proven otherwise. But how quickly are we to go the opposite direction? Love refuses to think evil and will not take into account a wrong suffered. It is the east from the west. The Lord has forgiven us is our model. As far as the east is from the west, put it out of his remembrance, it says. Now, we're not God, I understand. And it's a lot harder for us, I understand. But that is what we are to strive for by God's grace. Chrysostom said, early church father, and I love this, a wrong done against love is like a spark that falls into the sea and is quenched. Love quenches wrongs rather than records them. Let me read it again. A wrong done against love is like a spark that falls into the sea and is quenched. Love quenches wrongs rather than records them. I said we fall short at the first one. I'll say we fall short here as well, and everyone in between. We are really good at keeping records of wrongs. We have talked amongst ourselves, and I can rehearse with many of you the wrongs that have been done because you have a record of them. And for some, for many, they are still very much a present thing on your accounting list that has to be settled somehow. That they never will be apart from love. Love quenches wrongs rather than records them. We can see why Paul wrote this. We can see it as we think back to the words earlier in the passage as he writes in previous verses. They were of the flesh, infants in Christ. They were jealousy and strife was among them, he said. They were puffed up in favor of one man against another in chapter 4. Some of them were arrogant, brash, and boastful in speech. Again, chapter 4. There was immorality in the church of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. And you are arrogant, he says in chapter 5. They were taking their disputes against one another to the pagan courts for judgment, building on their grievances, keeping a record of wrongs, brothers going to law against brothers, etc., and etc., and etc. And so chapter 13 is a corrective for the church. They need to be corrected. They need to understand the nature of true biblical love. And we do as well. We do desperately need to understand it. What would he say to us as a church today? What would he say to us as individuals living within our homes and our marriages and our families? If he were to come into the places of our work and our communities, what would he note? The chief place of all, of course, is in our homes and marriages, but it goes beyond that into all the world as we travel this course that God has given to us and as we display his love, because his love. And we've seen it all throughout this, right? His love is patient towards us. Think of all the wrongs he contends with against us every day. Think of every day, every moment, the record of wrongs that he could bring against us, and we would clearly, without hesitation, be declared guilty. But God is patient towards us. We who are his children, he is kind and patient. You who are outside of Christ, you need to know his patience towards you. He is patient, but his patience will end. There is a God who is just and holy and will punish wickedness. And so do not presuppose upon his patience, but come to him in faith, knowing that he is a loving, gracious God. He is kind and tender-hearted, full of compassion. His love is not an envious love. He needs nothing. He does not parade that love for its own sake. It is not a puffed up, arrogant love. It never behaves rudely to us, though we perhaps may perceive it as such and not like the expression of love coming to us. It is still love that is gracious and compassionate. And it is always seeking our good and our growth. He is not easily provoked to anger, though he should be. And he never thinks evil of us. Not we who are in Christ. Once his love has been set upon us, he sees us only in Christ. That does not mean he does not become displeased and angry with us and discipline us. But it means even in his discipline, he is loving towards us. The whole point of reviewing this at the end is to remind us that the only way we can exhibit this love to one another is to know it first, and to know it deeply, and to drink upon it, and to meditate upon it, as Paul says elsewhere, that we might understand the length and depth and width and height of this love, out of which we can then begin to love one another as he calls us to love. We are not done being convicted by this passage, and I trust we are even now. And I trust by his grace he will enable us to love in this way, even as we have been loved. Let us pray. Our Father, how we come to you with glad hearts, understanding the nature and character of love which we fall so far short of. We nonetheless can rejoice in the display of that love shown to us in Jesus Christ. The perfect picture of love. The man who himself, as he lived upon the earth, displayed this character to its fullest expression in every part of his life so that we might have life everlasting. How we rejoice in this love. Help us not only to know it deeply, to meditate upon it, but to live it in our lives day by day as we seek to love one another. And help us never to call something love which clearly is not, but only to love in action and in deed as we seek to faithfully represent Christ to one another. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.